Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday afternoon. That would include today. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would be glad to talk to you about those right here on the air. The number to call, and I'll just say our lines are wide open right now, and this is the last day of our broadcast week. You want to call now? The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I also want to mention that if any of our listeners are in Southern California or planning to be in Southern California this weekend, I will be speaking in Rancho Cucamonga, which is in that region of Southern California called the Inland Empire. And if you're going to be in that area and want to join us, I'll be having an open Bible discussion, question-answer period, such as we do periodically. There's a potluck also if you're interested in that. You can go to our website and find out more. It's tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga, and the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the link that says announcements, that's where you'll find information, even a map to the place tomorrow night. All right, let's talk to Larry from Santa Ana first of all today. Hi, Larry. Good to hear from you again.
Hello again. Again, I thank you for doing what you do every day and being committed to it. I sent you an email. I didn't know if you got it. But
yes, I haven't read it yet. Yesterday. I haven't read any email yet today, but I saw it's in there.
No problem. We didn't have time yesterday to finish the other part that I wanted to say something about. A question came up in the morning program around Monday or Tuesday about the 70th week of Daniel.
Yes.
And something I heard you say earlier sounded pretty close to what I had written in a paper. I know I handed you a paper about a year ago at the Lake Forest meeting about the 70th week of Daniel, and a lot of what you said seemed to be in agreement. I didn't hear you get the conclusion, but saying that the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, is the time period which would be the first coming of Christ.
You're talking about the 70th week.
The 70th week.
Right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. The 70th week, it's divided into two parts of 3.5 years,
mm-hmm.
I believe, because in the middle of the week, Christ dies.
Right.
And then we don't see anything literally happening 3.5 years later. So instead of it being a literal week, my thought was that it was a like a generational thing, like a gap that would be true for every person living from generation to generation, instead of looking at it in a time-wise, and that the last 3.5 years could be referring to the Great Tribulation at the end. So you'd have 2 3.5-year periods. Even though we don't see anywhere to add those two together, it seems like the one in Daniel is talking about the first coming, and what we see in the book of Revelation is talking about the end of time. And so I didn't know what your position was on that. Myself, I tend to look at the book of Revelation as an historicist, but as far as my eschatology, I'm probably a futurist. And I understand your position about preterism, and I would agree that probably 95% of what was written in the Old Testament, being that it's already been fulfilled about Christ's first coming, I agree with that concept of preterism. I just don't accept the position that you hold as far as 70 AD, you know, being the total, you know, part of the tribulation period. And in fact, when I look at what the scripture says, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, to me, that coincides with what we might think of as the church age, that period of time where there's persecution and there could be false Christ. And so I believe that the very last part in Matthew 24, 15 through 26 couldn't be referring to 70 AD, but it's got to be talking about a period later on. So that's why I had a question about how you viewed, maybe if you read what I wrote or maybe somebody else's ideas about the 70th week of Daniel.
Well, I remember you giving me a paper, like you said, it must have been about a year ago. I read it at the time. I don't remember your position exactly, simply because I've read so many things over the years on the subject and
exactly.
So many different positions. I don't remember who said what. I agree partially with what you said about the 70th week. I believe the first half of the 70th week brings us up to the crucifixion of Christ. The other half of the 70th week, you would postpone until the end of the age in a 3.5-year tribulation. There's a couple of other ways that can be considered. The Jewish war was approximately that length, not quite, but some people believe that there was a brief delay, not the 2,000-year delay from the death of Christ to the end of the world, but rather that there was a brief delay of one generation. Just as there was a delay of one generation between the Exodus and the coming into the Promised Land, that there was a generation between the cross and the coming into the church coming into its own, apart from its connections to Judaism when Jerusalem fell. Another possibility, though, is that the 70th week, like the other weeks of Daniel, are said to be when God is dealing with Daniel's people. It says 70 weeks are determined upon your people, which is generally understood to mean the Jews. And after Jesus died, it was still the case that only Jews were evangelized for some period of time. We don't know how long that was, but some people believe that maybe about 3.5 years after the death of Jesus, Saul was converted and was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, which would mark the end of the period where God was dealing strictly with the Jews, or primarily with the Jews. And that would be the end of the 70th week. So there's a number of different opinions out there. I'm not inclined to see the really long gap there that you're talking about. Although when I was a dispensationalist, I saw a gap that long, but it started a little earlier, and I'm sure you're familiar with that, where it would start at the cross and then leave the whole 70th week ahead for the tribulation. There's a lot of different opinions about that. You know, the truth of the matter is, you said you didn't hear my conclusion yesterday. That's because I didn't give one. I don't have a firm opinion about the dates of the 70 weeks, partly, as I said, because there's different possible starting points and different possible ending points. It's not all that clear about the precise moment which decree is going to start it off and which event in the Messiah's life is going to end it. So I don't worry too much about all those calculations. One thing's for sure, no matter which starting point you use and which ending point you use in the life of Jesus, it certainly is going to be in that general area, and I'm sure it's exact. I just don't know which starting point and ending point, partly because, as we said, there's other kinds of ways to calculate a year. There are solar years and lunar years, and a caller talked about a prophetic year. So who knows? The main thing is I don't really have as much interest in nailing that down as some people do, as much as I'm interested in knowing what the prophecy was saying, what it was predicting, since I believe it was essentially already fulfilled. My main concern is not to calculate the dates, but to understand what it was that was prophesied. And I believe what was prophesied is that from Daniel's time until the Messiah's time was a certain length. The 490 years, the 7 times 70 years. And that at the end of that time, there would be an end of the Jewish system, the end of the sacrificial system, and so forth. And I believe that that is what occurred. So that'd be my main interest in the prophecy. I appreciate, Larry, you clarifying your views here. And, of course, I give you a long time to talk about it. We got other calls waiting, but I appreciate you calling, and we'll be seeing you again soon, I'm sure.
Okay, hopefully tomorrow night.
All right, God bless you, Larry. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kamara, or Camera. I always forget. It's always the same Camera, I think. I think it's Kamara from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Please, I have a question. If somebody was married 2 times before he became a Christian and he didn't get chance to divorce those marriages, what will he do now if he doesn't want to avoid fornication?
Okay, so a person has two marriages but no divorces?
Yeah, why is he in another religion?
Yeah, because the Muslim religion allows four wives simultaneously, right?
Yeah.
Yeah,
and
so
not divorced at all from any of those, and it's not possible to divorce them now.
It's not? Are they in a foreign country?
Yes.
Why is it impossible to divorce now?
Because you can't find them.
Oh, you can't find them. Okay. Well, that's a good question. I think that you should. This is very difficult because Christians have different opinions about even polygamy. Not that any Christians think polygamy is a good thing, but especially when somebody who has polygamy in their background becomes a Christian, some Christians think that that person should divorce all their wives except their first one and just be monogamous. Others believe that if a person has multiple wives and then they become a Christian, then they should simply remain faithful to the marriages they've contracted. They should remain faithful to those wives. I incline toward the second view, and the main reason is because otherwise a person in your position, let's say you're the person we're talking about, if there's two women that you're married to, you know, in Christianity we don't endorse polygamy, but if you already have two wives, you've made promises to them that you should keep, and the Bible does not come right out and condemn polygamy. It simply does not present it as the Christian norm. And so I would suggest that if you had two wives in a foreign country, that assuming they've been faithful to you, you still have obligations to them. And I would, this is probably not what all Christians would tell you, but I would think that you should seek to find them. And if you've become a Christian, in the meantime, to be a Christian husband to them, if possible. Now, I'm not sure why they're hard to find. Are their parents hiding them or something?
You know, they are just simply, you know, the change of address and so on for over the years. Uh-huh. You cannot locate them.
Well, how is it that you came over to this country without them?
Well, yeah, because at that time they wanted to stay where they were.
Oh, I see. They wouldn't come with you.
Yeah.
Well, see, that's another story. Because here we have a case where the Bible says that if you're a Christian and you have a wife, or in this case, maybe wives, who are not Christians, if they are not content to live with you, then you're not bound to them. So that changes things. You see, if the reason that they stayed in the foreign country when you came here is that they didn't want to live with you over here, they were not submissive about moving and didn't want to be your wife over here, then you are exactly in the position that Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 12 through 15. In fact, it was probably cases just like yours he had in mind. People who had been non-Christians had gotten married to non-Christians and then themselves became Christians, but their spouse did not. And Paul's directions there in the Word of God are that if your spouses don't want to live with you, then you can be free from those marriages. So I would suggest then that you do what you would have to do legally to make sure that those divorces are final. And if there's no way you can possibly do it, I mean, I don't know what the laws are about this in your home country, but if there's no way you can do that, then I would suggest, well, I don't know, that you're kind of in limbo there. I do think you should get divorced because I think you're free to remarry. I think you would be free to marry a Christian woman, but I don't think a Christian woman would want to marry you while you're still legally married to two other women. So I'm thinking that would be something you might want to get a detective, a private investigator or something, to see if they can find your other wives, and then you could proceed with the divorce if they don't want to live with you.
Yeah, they cannot divorce and they cannot be found because of the legal systems over there, so that it's just about whether you can just ignore that and then marry somebody else.
Right. Well, that is a complicated thing. You see, I believe that marriage and divorce are primarily in force in the sight of God. I don't believe the state has as much to do with it as God does. In fact, for the Christian, I don't think the state necessarily has anything to do with it, but I think for Christians to get a legal marriage and legal divorce sometimes is, keeps things less complicated. But marriage is a matter between, in Christian marriage, it's between a man and a woman and God and the church. And the state is only, you know, it doesn't really have much to do with it, except that if you ask the state to license it, then they're supposed to protect it, but they won't. They won't protect a marriage. They'll give your spouse a divorce before you can say Jack Robinson. So I don't think the state has much you know, competence in the matter. But here's the thing. If you were to marry somebody in this country, which I think you I think you can do if you do everything you know to do to be divorced from your previous Muslim wives. I'm assuming they're Muslims. Then I would say legally or in the sight of God, I think you could do that. But I think you'd be have some problems with a woman who knows that you have two wives somewhere else that are not legally divorced from you just because. You know, you'd have to be an expert on Muslim law or on the laws of your country to know whether your wives in that country could someday come and lay claim on your estate or on your loyalty or on anything else unless you're divorced. So this is a, yeah, that's a very complicated situation, and we don't run into it a lot over here. Usually if somebody is, you know, is separate from their wife, they can find them if they need to, but I don't know what the laws are about divorce. What country were you from?
Sierra Leone, West Africa.
Sierra Leone, uh-huh. So the laws there are really quite different. My thought is this. I think in the sight of God that you are entitled to be free to remarry, but you're going to have to wrestle with the laws of Sierra Leone and with America if you plan to marry someone else. And of course you don't want to be having fornication, you don't want to be having sex without being married to someone else. So I would think that you'd want to do everything you can. You should talk to an international lawyer of some sort and see if they know what your options are. Maybe there's some kind of an affidavit you can sign or something that declares yourself divorced. I have no idea.
Yes, but then if in that country you don't have to be divorced if you were a particular religion to marry somebody else. And now you can't find them, and then they can't divorce you, and then you're done with them. Then you can just marry somebody else if you didn't tell them at all that you were married before.
Yeah, yeah. See, that's a very complicated thing. But I do think that it would be wrong if you tried to marry somebody in this country without telling them about this situation. That would not be putting everything on the table that needs to be on the table. But again, I think you really should find an international lawyer and say, what are my options here? I can't get a legal divorce in my home country. And yet my wives don't want to live with me and I would like to be formally divorced. What are my options? And a lawyer can do the research. I certainly can't do. My only competence, if I have any at all, would be to tell you what I think the Bible says on it, which I think I have. But I think your 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 through 15 apply to your situation. But I don't have any idea about the international laws.
Yes. And then so before God, so long as it's more than 20 years and you are not married any longer, I think it is okay to get married to somebody else from the
Bible. If you've been separated for 20 years?
Yeah.
Have you been separated for 20 years?
Yes.
Oh, really? Oh, well.
Yeah.
Well, again, I would talk to a lawyer who could check that out, but if that's true, then maybe you're in the clear.
Then you'll be clear.
Yeah, I would think so.
From the Bible's side point of view.
Yes. Yes, I think the Bible gives you grounds for being free to remarry. But again, you're going to have to be very, very conscientious about letting any person that you're courting know what the situation is.
Yeah.
And I would suggest...
Please, yeah, and then please, what is the address again if somebody is sending something?
Something to the ministry here?
Yeah. The one was Temecula.
Yeah, if you want to send something to me here in the mail, you can write to me or to the Narrow Path at Post Office Box 1730. That's 1730.
Uh-huh.
And the town is Temecula. T-E-M.
E-C-U-L-A. ECULA.
ECULA, yes, huh? California.
Temecula, 9-2-5-9-3. Mm-hmm. 92593. So it's just the PO box that's different. That is PO
yes.
box 1730.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Kamar. Good talking to you.
Yeah. Okay. Bye.
Thank you for your call. Well, that's a different kind of situation than we usually end up talking about here. Perplexing. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Paul from Kansas City, Missouri, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Hey, I had a question for you. Ephesians, when it talks about be not drunk with wine as dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, could you highlight on that as, you know, quantitatively, qualitatively? I know in Acts they were praying and the Spirit fell, and they were all, you know, filled with the Spirit and spoke with tongues. Then again they prayed in Acts 4, you know, when they were being threatened by, you know, the Jerusalem,
the Sanhedrin,
Judaism, you know. So anyways, they prayed again and they were filled with the Spirit and they were spoke with boldness. Could you kind of correlate, because often, you know, and I prayed it myself, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And I know it talks about in, again, I believe in Ephesians, it says in 4 that it says that we might attain to the full measure and the stature of Christ. Just address on what it is being, you know, is it, you know, is it quantitatively, qualitatively, is it both? And, you know, what's the measure? I know God can't be measured, but how does that work in a believer's life? Because, you know, obviously, yeah, go ahead. Why don't you just go ahead and comment on that?
Okay. Hey, Paul, you're my friend Paul from Santa Cruz, aren't you?
Oh, still preaching the gospel for many
wow.
years.
I haven't heard from you for years. So you're in Kansas City, Missouri now. All right.
Oh, yeah, for sure, yep. God's
all
doing
right.
a good work out here too. A lot of promises for what he's going to do in this area. So,
oh, wow.
But I appreciate your radio program, and I also appreciate your teaching online. Gleaning a lot of gems and jewels from your years of hard study, and I just want to commend you, Steve, for it too. You know, it's a real blessing what you know just how you've given yourself to the Word of God. And, you know, in teaching others, I know you do it out of love.
Yeah, you know,
I
honestly don't think I deserve any congratulations for that, because I can't imagine doing anything else with my life. I don't feel like I've given up anything to do what I do. It's the most, to me, following the Lord and studying the Bible, and I just feel like I'm more privileged than many people in that I get to do that all the time. There's a lot of people who'd like to do that all the time, but they have to have other jobs.
Yeah, I know that's your heart, but at the same time, it says give honor where honor is due, so I'd like to do that. But
right.
If you could go ahead and give me the answer, you know, give me your answer on that one, because oftentimes I still pray 30 years later, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And I know I'm
yeah.
filled, but, you know, it's just a desire for more of him. So address the quantitative issue about being filled with the Spirit and the two different times that they prayed and how the Scripture says continually be filled as if we're leaking.
All right.
But go ahead.
All right, Paul. Well, as you said, twice in the book of Acts we read of people being filled with the Spirit, the same people. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Spirit, and then some of them, probably most of the same ones, plus some additional, were praying together in Acts chapter 4, and they were all filled with the Spirit again, and the place was shaken where they were. And so it's obvious that a person can be and probably needs to be filled with the Spirit more than once. And Paul, as you suggested in Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit is how that is usually understood from the Greek tense. So being filled with the Spirit is something that has to be continual and sometimes repeated. Now, you're asking, you know, how do you measure that or whatever? And I don't know how you measure that kind of thing. I mean, there's obviously not a yardstick given, but there certainly is... I guess we could say there's a yardstick. We just don't know what the increments are on it. The yardstick is on the scale of being like Christ, especially in loving as he loved. That's the true mark of a disciple. That's the true mark of spirituality. It's actually the true mark of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Paul said in Galatians 5:22, and in Romans 5, he said that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit produces love in us, and if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be more loving. If we're not so filled with the Spirit, we'll be less loving. So that would be the gauge you measure by. Now, I think it's legitimate to be asking God to fill you with his Holy Spirit day by day. I think you can be filled with the Spirit without necessarily every day asking, but there's nothing wrong with asking. And certainly Jesus said the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. But Paul gave some instructions I think are helpful about how to remain filled with the Spirit as much as possible. And those are in the verses immediately after Ephesians 5:18. Because in Ephesians 5:18 he says, be filled with the Spirit, but he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, Paul seems to be saying that the way you be being filled, the way you are continually filled with the Spirit, is by maintaining in your heart and your mind and your behavior such attitudes as are conducive to the Holy Spirit's living happily in you. You know, you're not grieving the Holy Spirit by having anger and bitterness and strife, as Paul warns about in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. It's the climate in your heart, spiritually speaking, is what will determine how full of the Spirit you remain, because he will gladly fill an environment that is conducive and apparently is grieved by that which is not. And like I said, what is not conducive is what Paul mentions at the end of chapter 4. You know, bitterness, strife, envy, anger, hatred. Those things in the heart will, of course, prevent you from being filled with the Spirit, no matter how much you pray to be. But if you wish to remain filled with the Spirit, Paul says you do so by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God in everything, being submissive to one another, that is, not pushing for your own way, but dying to yourself and giving up your rights. I mean, this attitude of meekness, this attitude of humility, this attitude of thankfulness, attitude of worship, these things that Paul mentions, I think, are his answer to the question of how can I be as filled with the Spirit as possible. And that would be, I guess, the best way I would know to answer your question.
No, that's really good. You know, here's something interesting, too, along with what you're saying. Paul repeats that same theme in Colossians.
Colossians 3.
He almost like says the same exact words. He says, you know, speak to another one, or in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I know it might seem funny, but I've heard statements from people, you know, brothers in the persecuted church who have suffered years, you know, in, you know, Siberia or, you know, prisons in China. But when asked how they, you know, endured such sufferings, it's amazing. And it's, you know, I've heard it more than once. They actually sing. They sing to you an answer, which I was kind of like, I go, wow. I mean, that's kind of, you know, something we don't see in the church, but wouldn't it be, you know, something to hear, you know, a brother, you know, ask you a question and you actually to sing to them your answer, you know? Or,
yeah.
You know, so it's not practiced often in the church, but I appreciate your answer. It's kind of like what I was feeling in my own heart, you know, and because I was listening to your teaching on Ephesians 5, and for some reason it was cutting off. I think there might be a problem on the web, you know, page or something, or maybe
it could be
the site or something on Ephesians 5. It's cutting out after about 5 minutes. But
hey,
I really appreciate the answer, Steve.
Thank you. I appreciate your call. My lines are full, so I better get some of these other callers on.
Yeah, but bless you, bro. You get on. Okay, bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Allison from Bremerton, Washington. Allison, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was wondering if there was a way that you could know God's will besides just pushing on doors to open?
Well, his will about, you mean some choice of a vocation or you know, some kind of a personal decisions? Because God's...
Yeah,
God's,
like yeah. Going to...
Well, sometimes you don't know God's... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Like, whether somebody should go to school or take out school loans or move to another city.
I see. Well, knowing the will of God is a very personal matter, because God speaks to his own sheep and leads them where he wants them to go. He said, my sheep know my voice. I would suggest that there's a number of ways that God's will can be spoken to us. Obviously, one of them is, and probably the primary one, is what he has told us already in the Scripture. And even choices like, you know, whether to move or to go to a school or to go into debt on a loan, to get married or not to get married, those kinds of decisions, though they're very personal decisions, they often can be guided by actual instructions and principles that are given in Scripture. But not always. I mean, obviously, whether I move to this town or that town, I'm not going to find a verse in the Scripture that tells me directly what town to live in. Unless I read Terry in Jerusalem or something like that, then I'll have to go to Jerusalem. But that's not necessarily how we get our guidance about those kinds of things. But about those kinds of things, we would go by a number of different factors, one of which is wisdom. Because God exhorts us to be wise and not fools, and to use wisdom and discretion. And therefore, to weigh your options, to weigh the cost-benefit analysis, is not a carnal thing to do. If you have not really received any other special kind of guidance from God telling you what to do, then for you to make a decision based on what seems wise and what seems practical and good would just be one of the ways that you would go. You could always say, God, you know, I don't know if this is the right way, but it seems right. And if it's not right, please prevent it. Please don't let me go this way. You know, redirect me. And he can. You know, he can warn you. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was contemplating divorcing Mary. He had biblical grounds for it, he thought. But as he was planning that route, God appeared to him in a dream, or an angel did, and told him not to do that. So you can be planning to do the thing that seems like the right thing, but God can, if you're looking to God for guidance, he can jump in and say, wait a minute, don't do that, do this. But the main thing to realize is that if you're making a seriously disastrous mistake while you're seeking to know the will of God, he's the one who's responsible to let you know that that's not the right thing. Yeah, you know, it's like you don't have some kind of an obligation to conjure up some kind of a response from him. That's what magic is. That's what the occult does. It's your response is to be like a child, trusting your father to guide you. And if your father says, go out and play in the yard, he may not be telling you what to do directly. He may be giving you some choices of your own. But if you start to make a choice that's not okay with him, he can step in and say, stop, don't do that. But that's his, it's his responsibility to let you know. It's not yours to find out, I don't think. Lots of people think it is. A lot of people think you really need to seek God to get a word from God about everything. I think not. I think that you need to just commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass, the Bible says. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he'll direct your path, the Bible says. So I think that if you're just submitted to God, like a sheep to a shepherd, the shepherd will lead you. Now, he can lead you through things that seem to you just like common sense. It could be through Scripture. It could be through a dream or a vision or a prophecy that someone gives you, although I don't think those are as common as, we don't get those every day for decision-making. It can also be that as you're contemplating a certain way of action, you feel what some Christians have called a check in your spirit. This is not a term that's found in the Bible, but the idea of being guided by the peace of God is. In Colossians, we're told to be guided by the peace of God. Let the peace of God play the umpire in your heart, Paul says. And it's when you're contemplating different choices, and you know, if you feel peace about one of them and not about another, let the peace of God make the call, like an umpire in a game. That's the term Paul uses, actually. So if you start to feel a check in your spirit, that means you don't feel peace about it. And you're not even sure why. It might be an irrational thing, but you just don't feel the peace of God in that matter. Then don't do it. It says in Isaiah chapter 55, I think it's 12, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. You'll be led forth with peace. God's peace can guide you in this. So if you feel really something's just not right, but you can't put your finger on it, well, then don't do it. That could be the peace of God playing the umpire for you.
So, like, if you were working part-time and going to school, and then you got your hours cut, would you take that as a sign that you should go to school full-time instead of part-time, or is that too obvious and just a circumstance?
Well, I don't know if I would jump to the conclusion that that was a sign from God about anything, but it's an opportunity to change course somehow. I don't know whether in a case like that I'd take a second job or I'd go for more fast track of my education. I would definitely do in that situation what I felt like the peace of God was guiding me to do. And if I felt a peace about going to school, I would do it. You mentioned getting a school loan. I don't think it's wrong to get a school loan, but I think a person could regret having gotten one. Lots of people I know have put themselves through school, working and paying as they went. But a school loan can be a good investment, depending on what you're learning and what kind of a job you're going to get from it. All those things are things that God might lead one person one way and another person another. And I'm afraid a radio talk show host can't tell you what God's will is in that case, but can only give you some principles.
Right. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Allison, I trust God will give you clear guidance and you'll do the thing that's going to work out best for his will and you. Thank you for your call.
Yeah, I hope so.
Yeah.
Bye.
All right, God bless you. Bye now. Mike from Seattle, Washington is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to thank you very much for always giving your time and being there for us. I'm a longtime listener and I've never called the radio station before.
Oh, well, thanks for calling me.
Well, I have a question that has been in my mind for some time about, you know, the afterlife, and I'm a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, and I've been married for almost 30 years, and I wonder if I died and my wife remarried, if we get to heaven, will we know each other similar to on earth, or that I would know that she has another husband?
You mean while you are in heaven and she's on earth married to someone, would you be aware of it?
Yes. If I died and she remarried, mm-hmm. would I be aware of that in heaven? Will our family come together in heaven where I will know my children?
Well, family situations are different after death. Jesus said that people will not be married in the resurrection. Now, immediately after you die, there are some Christians who think that you won't know anything at all until the resurrection. And others, like myself, think that you'll be in heaven and mindful of God. But whether you'll be mindful of things on earth or not, I do not know. I think not. My own impression is that once you've gone to heaven, you're done with the trials of this earth. And, you know, I don't think God's going to disturb your tranquility with news of what's going on down here. But I would say this, that once you're in heaven, and you're perfected, if your wife did get remarried, and if you knew of it, and I don't know that you would, but if you did know of it, I think you'd have nothing but her happiness in your interests. In other words, I don't think you'd feel jealous or think, wow, that's my wife now, she's with someone else. I believe that when you're in the presence of God, you would just wish for your wife whatever will be best for her. If she got remarried and was unhappy married, I think you'd be unhappy about it if you knew about it. But not
Correct.
Unhappy, not unhappy because you're jealous, but unhappy because it hasn't been good for her. If she got married happily and someone took care of her well, much as right now in your present state of mind, you think, well, I couldn't handle that. Well, maybe you couldn't right now, but if you were in heaven, I think you could, and I think you'd probably feel about it the same way God would, which is only positive toward her. But my own impression is that's a big if. That's if you happen to know. I don't think you will necessarily know. I don't think you'll be paying attention to the affairs of this world once you're gone.
Yeah, well, I'm more concerned about the when she's dead, my children are dead, and will we meet in heaven and know each other as, you know, parents and children?
And we will recognize each other, but whether we'll see each other as family in that sense or not, I can't say. Remember, there won't be marriage in the resurrection, but there will be recognition of people. I believe, and
so
for that,
we'll hopefully see our past, you know, parents and our grandparents and great grandparents. My question is, you know, or if my wife dies and I remarry, and when we're all in heaven, is it, you know, am I going to have two wives? That's kind of, you know, I always wondered that.
I know, but that's the very question the Sadducees asked Jesus about, a woman who had had multiple husbands in her lifetime, and they all die, of course, and end up in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? Will she have seven husbands? That's exactly the same kind of question, and Jesus said it's not going to be applicable because there won't be marriage there.
Oh, okay, but we will recognize each other.
Well, I believe so. We're not told much about that, but I believe we will. We will not know less than we know now. Paul said, "Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we're known." So, I think our knowledge will not be less than now, but more. And therefore, of course, we would recognize everybody that we'd known, but we might recognize that the relationship we had with them on earth was a provisional thing that isn't eternal. That bothers a lot of people who are happily married. I'm happily married myself. I wouldn't mind being married to my wife forever, but that's just not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I didn't know if you're married for your whole life to one woman, if that actually when you're in heaven, you get to spend eternity with her as your wife, which is what I would prefer, and my children. And my children are, you know, young, and they ask those questions, and I don't have an answer for them. And,
well, I think the answer is no. You're not going to be married there.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and I don't spend much time dwelling on it, but my 11-year-old daughter does.
So thank you very much, sir. Yeah, when you go to heaven, you will be so fascinated with God that the things of earth will grow strangely dim, I think, and you will know others, but you will not care about them in the same sense as you did in this life.
Correct, and the Bible says, "Do not worry." Right.
That's a fact.
And I think when you get to heaven, you won't have those worries and fears of the world. You will just be in the presence of glory, and that would just consume your thoughts, I would assume.
That's right, and I think the command not to worry would also apply not to worrying now about what heaven will be like.
Correct. I don't get anxieties about or nothing, but I just don't know how to answer my children, and I don't think anybody could where they'll understand it.
Yeah, I don't think anyone has authoritative information. When the Sadducees asked Jesus that, he said, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." So knowing the Scriptures and the power of God will prevent us from error, but it won't tell us every detail. And Jesus didn't tell them every detail either. We are told, though, that we will not be married there.
Oh, good. Well, hey, I know you don't get paid to work. How do I send a check to you?
Same address.
Go to ministries.
The same address that one would send a donation to the Narrow Path. The difference is if a check is made out to me, that's what I live on. If a check is made out if the check's made out to the Narrow Path, I don't get any of that.
That's what I'm getting at. You know, half your audience should send you checks because of what you do for us, and so nice to have that source.
Thank you for saying that. Some of the audience do. I mean, there are audience members who send two checks a month. Some of them are small checks, but they send one to the Narrow Path and one to me, and that's very kind. But the majority of people do not, and that's okay too. The Lord provides.
That's right, and I want to inspire them too, because I sure will. You're an amazing man, Steve, and thank you.
God bless you, Mike. I appreciate your call.
I pray for you daily. Bye-bye.
Oh, thank you. I need that very much. Bye now. All right. Very nice call. Let's talk to Nicholas from Tacoma, Washington. Three or four calls in a row from Washington. Hi, Nicholas. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I had a kind of like an observation/question, I guess, about
some stuff in Revelation after Jesus' second coming. It says in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then when I jump over to Revelation 21, when it's talking about the new Jerusalem, and then it says each day its gates, or in verse 24 it says, the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it, no one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then finally in chapter 22, it says, 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So just from that, it seems like the people that are in the judgment and thrown into the lake of fire, it seems like possibly they're still there, and like those that that do have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life can like enter and exit the city, almost like we still may have contact with those that are outside of Christ. I don't know what your thoughts on that are.
Well, my thoughts are mixed on that. For one thing, the book of Revelation, of course, is written very symbolically, and therefore it's hard to know exactly how much of it is a literal description of what we're going to be facing and doing. I believe the description of the city itself is symbolic, with the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the walls that are 1,500 miles high and so forth. I think these are symbolic descriptions, which makes it very difficult for us to nail down from it any precise knowledge of what's going to be going on. And I'll say that is my beginning disclaimer. But having said that, different views of the lake of fire do exist. Of course, there's those, and the traditional view is that if people are thrown into the lake of fire, they will be burning and tormented there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. They would not be the ones who are seen outside the city, because they are permanently in the lake of fire. So there would have to be three classes of people: those who are in the lake of fire, those who are in the city, and those who live outside the city but have access to it because the gates are always open and the kings of the earth bring their riches into it. There could be three classes of people. Those in the city could be those who are reigning with Christ, and those outside could be the ones that they're reigning over. But I don't know. This is only one view. Some people believe that those who are thrown into the lake of fire are burned up and annihilated and don't exist anymore. And so now you only have two groups of people. You've got the group of people that's in the city and the group that's outside. Who are those who are outside? I don't know. One theory would be that they could be people who never actually had opportunity to know Christ in their lifetime, but who nonetheless were disposed toward Christ in such a way that he recognized that they would have received him, that they were his, they just didn't have opportunity to hear the gospel. In which case, some people believe there'd be a second chance for these people to hear the gospel. And although they did not suffer with Christ in their lifetime, therefore they don't reign with him, yet they're not deprived of eternal life. They get to live in the new heavens, the new earth, and the paradise, but they're not reigning. Those who suffer with Christ will reign with him, the Bible says. And of course, if people have not heard of Christ in this lifetime, they're not going to be suffering for him. But that's a possibility. There's all kinds of possibilities. The universalist view is that the lake of fire is a place of purging, and that those who are purged are seen essentially as the same people who are outside the city, but that they can come in when they are ready, that there's an invitation there near the end of Revelation 22, that the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and to anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. And some people feel that that's the church, the bride, and the Holy Spirit making an appeal to those who were lost, and that they have additional chances to be saved and to come into the city. So you've got all these different variety of answers that are given. And the reason it's hard to nail one down is twofold. One is because of the symbolism in the book, makes it really difficult. And two is that the answer depends pretty heavily on which of these views of the lake of fire really is correct. And those views have to be determined by considerable data found elsewhere in Scripture. It's not a real simple decision. I mean, some people find it simple, but that's because they haven't studied it. The more you study it, the more you realize it's not a simple matter to decide, because there's very strong scriptural cases for all three views. So the bottom line is, I don't know. But there's yet another possibility that is that the city described in Revelation 21:22 is not eschatological. In other words, it's not describing the city after Jesus comes back, but it's a symbolic description of the church now, the church today. The church is called the New Jerusalem in Scripture. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 12. I think it's around verse 24 or so, 25, 26, somewhere around there. The church is called the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul talks about in Galatians 4, he says, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He means the church. And so there's a sense in which even the New Jerusalem described in Revelation in symbolism could be a reference to the church, in that it has 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles on them, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2. And there are people who would entirely spiritualize the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22 and say this is just a symbolic description of the church in the world. It is God's city on a hill that cannot be hid, and the nations walk in the light of that city, and then even the kings come into it with their treasures. That is when they become converted and become part of the body of Christ. People from all over the world are walking in the light of it. So there's this is yet another view of that particular section, that it's not really even talking about the future so much as it's talking about the present age in very symbolic terms.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. I'd pretty much heard all the different views you'd spoke of except for that last one, and that's I mean, definitely that one could fall into line with Scripture as well, but that's very interesting. I thank you for kind of giving me a new perspective on that and way to look at it, but I appreciate your insight on that. Thank you.
Okay, Nicholas, I think you'll probably just be blaming me for making you more confused, but I'm glad you called.
I don't mind. I can handle different views. I don't have to have a stone cold lockdown on everything. You know, I think that's a lot.
That's
of
where
things,
I'm at.
You know,
the same way.
God can have all the answers. I'll just take a few answers. You know,
that's right. Just give me the ones I need.
Yes. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Nicholas. God bless you. Bye.
God bless you too. Bye.
Oh, and I intended to take another call, but the music brought me up short. I didn't realize we were this late in the program. Sure goes fast. Well, okay, that is the end of the program for the week. We're on Monday through Friday, and this is Friday, so you're going to get a break from me for the next couple of days, and I'll look forward to Monday because I don't like taking a break from the show. I enjoy it. But I am going to be in Rancho Cucamonga speaking to some of our listeners this weekend, tomorrow. Some of you are listening in Southern California, and some of you are listening elsewhere but might be coming to Southern California this weekend. If you're going to be in Southern California, consider tomorrow night. I'll be having a Q&A session, and there's a potluck meal and fellowship in Rancho Cucamonga. The website is the place where you'll find the information, the time, the place, the map. It's all right there. TheNarrowPath.com is the website, and the map and all that stuff to our meetings can be found at the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get that information from the website if you'd like. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, nothing for sale. Go check that out. You can even donate from the website if you want to, or just take the stuff without donating and enjoy it. Have a good weekend. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.